You know, we came back from Pakistan, and I've actually been sending updates through this prayer broadcast. Every Thursday, I actually ask y'all to pray for the church. She's playing a birthday trick on me, my daughter, must be. Okay, every Thursday, I will ask the church if you have any prayer requests, so I can pray for you. And then along the week, when we have updates or things to pray for, I also send out. So if you want to be on this prayer broadcast, you just scan this QR code, fill in the form, and I will get in touch with you sometime this week through WhatsApp. So once or twice a year, I'll put this up there. But nonetheless, you know, this year, our theme is on servant leadership. It's a part of our church vision. And we have defined a leader is one who influences others, which means actually all of us can be leaders because we're influencing people. But for us, of course, we're influencing people towards the gospel, towards Christ. And the Bible is clear. Leadership is defined by images. The three main images the Bible uses is servant, shepherd, and steward. So we had a series on stewardship in November. There'll be a series on servanthood. And beginning of the year, we actually look at an Old Testament book, Exodus, to explore what is a shepherd like Moses. And the second half of the year is Okay, in the second half of the year, we are actually looking at this pastoral epistles. Let me test first, huh? Okay. Okay, pastoral epistles. And so through pastoral epistles, what is servanthood? So 1 Timothy really begins by telling us, actually a servant leader is one who is shaped by the gospel. Therefore, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, it talks about the gospel. In fact, out of 6 chapters, 5 times the gospel was mentioned. The gospel shapes us. So chapter 2 is about the prayer life of a leader. Chapter 3, the character. Then 4 is about doctrine and our life. 5 is how the gospel changed our relationship with the different groups within the church and the marginalized. And chapter 6 is how we deal with money. In the book of Titus, only 3 chapters. And 3 times the gospel is mentioned. The gospel and the church, the gospel and the family, the gospel and the world. And so in October, we are looking at 2 Timothy. At the end of the day, what are we supposed to do? What do we steward? And again, the whole of 2 Timothy is about the gospel. So really, if you think about the idea of servant leadership through the pastoral epistles, the emphasis is the gospel. In fact, 2 Timothy is all about the gospel message. Because Paul is in prison, he knows he's facing the end of life, and he's emphasizing what is most important. In this ever-changing world, we need to pass on the never-changing word. Now, since COVID 2020, our vocab has improved tremendously, right? We learn all the new words. Pandemic, circuit breaker, what have you, vaccines, and then now we have trade, tariffs, and then now we have AI. The world is constantly changing, but what is unchanging is the word of God. And so, our purpose then is to pass on this word of God. And so, in chapter 2 today, it's a call to endurance. The first is faithful in passing on the faith. Chapter 2 is there's endurance, then approve unto God, and then preach the word. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray you move freely in our midst and once again convict our hearts. May the gospel message grip us, shape us. There will truly be servant leaders who pass on the faith. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. December the 8th, 1989. Paul Elschlemann, he flew to Tbilisi, Georgia, the former Soviet Union. He's the person responsible for the making of the Jesus film. When he got there, he met with the local leaders and the KGB, then brought him to the biggest theater in town. It was packed with 2,000 people from the various levels of leadership in the Communist Party. They all gathered excitedly to watch the premiere of the Jesus film. But, you know, to Elschlemann, this is unthinkable because merely a few months before, 4,000 protesters were gassed to death right in front of the concert hall. But because of the protests, of course, the Iron Curtain fell. And that's why he has this opportunity. At the end of the Jesus film, there's a presentation of the gospel. It says when it was presented, when the Jesus film premiered in the US, Warner Brothers actually removed that portion. Yet here in the former Soviet Union, he's able to present the gospel freely. But he didn't know how the people would respond. So when time came, he prayed for them. And he says, nobody moved from their seats. They were all glued to their seats and paid attention to it. And then as it ended, he began to hear people weeping here and there. And then there was a murmuring of prayer that swept through the entire audience till everybody stood up and gave a standing ovation. People rushed forward for the free Bibles. And the elderly gentleman grabbed him by his shoulders and said, I am 85 years old, but the last 2 hours were the most meaningful hours of my life. Ashleman said, how I wish my children were here to see this. This is the work of God. And then they will understand what their parents have been doing all their lives. Whatever we do, make the kingdom of God, the gospel, the main thing. He said 25 years ago, he came out of business school. He was going to do business, but God changed his entire life's direction to preach the gospel to the ends of the world. And he says, never had I expected through the Jesus film, after 25 years, I'm able to do this to millions of people. This is worth my life. This is the abundant life that Jesus has promised. Now let me ask you, what are you pursuing in life? What needs to happen for you to say, this is worth it, this is worth me giving up my whole life, this matters, this is true value? See, if you don't believe in God, if we have just a natural worldview, then the only meaning you have is your own meaning. You make meaning and happiness, right? As long as you, the people you love are happy, that's meaning. But you understand that's not truly meaningful. Right, after you die, that doesn't matter what kind of life you have led. Once you die, everything ends. But at the same time, that also means you really have no right to say whether something is good or evil. What's happening in Gaza now, you're not qualified to say whether it's correct or not right. You can express your opinion, but your opinion only matters to you. There's no truth, true right or wrong, because there's no ultimate reality. It's only your moral or my morals. On the other hand, if we believe there is God, there's a creator, then there's absolute morality. Then God has a purpose for us. Then our lives have true meaning. So you understand, an atheistic worldview is a morally bankrupt worldview. But on the other hand, if we believe in God, then there is purpose and meaning. And the question is, what is God doing? From the beginning of time till the end of time, God is only doing one thing. He's unveiling his redemptive plan. And if God is only doing one thing, then we better be involved in that thing, right? And that is why in 2 Timothy, Paul says, what is worth your life is passing on the faith, passing on the gospel. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, we'll see what should we do. Secondly, what is the cost? What's the price we need to pay? And then thirdly, what assurance do we have? The way to pass on this faith, it says multiplication, but it really means life on life transfer. You use your life to impact another person's life with the gospel. And we understand that there's no price we cannot pay, just worth that we do not see. Verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when we read the Bible, we want to understand what the main point of the author is. Not just how we feel or what we think, but what is the point of the text. For Greek epistles, how do we understand the main point? We trace the verbs. The verbs carry the main point or the train of thought of the author. And in this passage, there are four imperatives, meaning some sort of a command. The first is be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, why did Paul say this to Timothy? Last week, Caleb shared with us, right? Because Timothy is young, he's timid, inexperienced, and in verse 1, it talks about the gospel. Guard it, retain it. And the last part of chapter 1, he says what? There are some that turn away from the faith and some remain faithful. And so you, Timothy, my son, be strong. In the grace of Jesus Christ, not based on your own courage or strength or abilities, but in Christ. May you be strong, what do? Say the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Now, how many parties are there here? At least four, right? Me, which is Paul, you, Timothy, teach to faithful men, the third generation, who can teach others. Four generations. When they impact one generation to another, one person to another with their lives, with the gospel, the things you have heard me say, and you go on to expound the gospel. There's a man called Edward Kimball. He was concerned about his Sunday school student who hasn't been coming. So he decided to visit the young man in his workplace. He worked in this shoe shop in Chicago. That day he found a boy in the storeroom. So he spent several hours with him and led him to Christ. This young man is D.L. Moody. He became one of the foremost evangelists of the 19th century. Moody's ministry was worldwide. One day he was in the UK in a small church and was preaching. He shared the testimony of his Sunday school teacher. And the pastor was called Frederick Meyer. And he was encouraged. And Frederick Meyer prayed, says, God, may I also have a ministry like Moody's. And God used him. He became an evangelist. And years later, he was in Boston, Massachusetts, preaching. And right behind, there was a young pastor called Wilbur Chapman. Chapman was struggling with his calling. He felt he was unable to just surrender to God. And the preacher says, he says, are you willing to surrender to God? If you are not, are you willing to be made willing? And so he responded. Wilbur Chapman said, yes. And Chapman became the person who pioneered stadium evangelism. You know, now we have those mass rallies. He goes to a city, he rents out the stadium and packs it with people. And he had a young assistant, a volunteer called Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a well-known baseball player. Billy Sunday helped to coordinate all the logistics and will often share his testimony before the Chapman goes up to preach. And years later, Billy Sunday took over this organization. And Sunday was greatly used by God. He was one of the most dynamic preachers of the 20th century. He'd go to different cities, rent out the stadium, and pack it out. Once he was in North Carolina, Charlotte, and he preached 3 days. It was a 3 days mass rally. Every day, a lanky 16-year-old boy would come and sit right in front. He listened for three straight days, and eventually, he accepted Christ. Now, this 16-year-old boy is Billy Graham. And we know in history that he is one that is greatly used by God. And so this whole chain of great men, of evangelistic work, how did it begin? From a nobody called Edward Kimball. I don't think we will become those great evangelists, right? But all of us have an opportunity to be an Edward Kimball. You think when Edward Kimball went to visit his Sunday school student, he knew that all this, the rest would happen? No, of course not. But God knew. All he was concerned with was with passing the gospel with his life to this young person. And friends, each one of you, each one of us, we can do that. Remember years ago when I understood this concept about passing on the faith to somebody and equipping them to teach some to impact somebody else. I prayed to God. I was about a year into my faith. I said, God, I want to do this, but I don't know how. That was during a prayer meeting. So I went out and I saw this person. He's a few years older than me and I knew he just came to faith. So I thought, voila, guinea pig. Right? So I went up to him and says, do you want to do this? He says, sure. Now, I don't remember what I did. Okay, I probably butchered the whole thing. But you know, now 30 years later, when I go to my old church, he's actually an elder in the church. At the time, would I know he'll be an elder and lead the church? No, of course not. Back then, you know, if you remember, there were a lot of these nurses from China. They come here to study and then serve here. I met a few of them and I asked them, are you interested to do Bible study? They said, yes. So every Tuesday night, we'll meet at opposite SGH, this Burger King. We have eat Burger King and then we will do Bible study. Now, there's one of them. I mean, they're all unbelievers, okay? One of them, her face is very black. Every time she comes, she looks at me as if I killed her father or I owe her $1 million. Every time before dinner, I'll pray, God, please, don't make her don't come, you know. But then she comes. You know, then one summer she went home. Then a month later she came back and she was totally different. She was smiling, so happy, and I asked, what happened? Did you strike the lottery or something? He says, no, I went back and met a relative who is a Christian and they led me to Christ. And whole life changed. Now 25 years later, again, when I go back to my old church, I see them serving as leaders, impacting the church. But what brought me most comfort is to see them raise children in a Christian family. From a background that's atheistic to raising their own children to leading their own parents to Christ. Is it because of my work? No. It is because of the work of God. God knows. And that is why he tells Timothy, pass on to people, impact them, impact their lives with the gospel. When I think of my years in the U.S., you know, U.S., a lot of the young people cannot wait to go off to college because it means they go to another city and then they fall off the cliff. Most of them, that means they do all the crazy stuff. Then they come back. So I led a group of young adults, okay? They are one head taller than me, much better looking than me. And of course, they earn a lot of money. Okay, so we call it Gao Fu Swai, you know, that group. And you know, they call their own, like, own DG, they name their DG. You know what they call themselves? Lost Boys. I said, oh my goodness, Lost Boys. Then you know them, so they are really lost, you know. But at least they are willing to come to church, right? So when I knew I was going to come back, I told the church, right, I have about 2.5 years. But because both my wife and I, if we leave a big vacuum, a leadership vacuum. So I spent the next few years trying to equip them to make sure they rise up to be leaders. 2022, I went back. This is after more than 10 years. I went back to the U.S. We had a big party. All of them were there. And at first, I was a bit disturbed because half of them have left the church. You know, they move to other church. You know, they get married, they move further, then they will find a church near their place because they don't want to drive more than 10 minutes to get to church. So they all move, half of them moved, right? So I was a bit disturbed. But then I saw it. Actually, all of them are leaders. They are in their new church or present church. Out of them, there are 3 or 4 are deacons. I mean, from being lost boys to deacons is a big change. Because the gospel impacted their lives. And now they're impacting others, including their own children. Now I've been QBC for 11, 12 years. I think what brings me a lot of comfort is when I first came, we have a group of those Gem Paul leaders. These are wonderful young men and women. But I thought, how can I help them, turn them on to God? So I decided to teach them how to preach. Okay, and then I changed the whole Gem Paul program so there's a preaching slot. So all of them get to preach. Now, actually, I had an agenda, okay, because, you know, young people, they're very critical about preachers. So I thought, but once they go up and they preach themselves, oh, nobody complain, you know, because they realize how difficult it is. But now, after more than 10 years, I see them blossoming. Some I will gladly share my pulpit with. Because God has worked in their lives. And the work will continue whether I'm here or not. And that is why Paul says, this unbroken chain of the gospel since the beginning of time, for the church since the last 2,000 years, the word of God didn't just float in the air. It's not abstract. It was passed on from life to life. And all of us are part of this unbroken chain. And that is why what is worth doing, Paul says, we need to pass on this faith. There's no price we cannot pay, just worth that we do not see. He says there is a cost. There is a cost involved. That is why we need to endure. The second imperative here, verse 3, suffer hardship with me. It's interesting. First is, make sure you pass on this gospel. Second, he says, but it's difficult. Suffer hardship. And this is what Jesus says in John, right? The world hates you. I don't like this passage. The world hates you. But you know, in John, when he talks about the world, it's not neutral. The world represents a system that's anti-God. And this is what Paul is saying, that exactly the same thing. You will suffer hardship because your values and the values of the world are different. Just like I just came back from Pakistan. You know, it's a challenging place to be people of faith. Face persecution, injustice, poverty. But you know, I have my own bias. The pastors, we have about 90 of them during the retreat. They will come up to me and then ask and say, hey, this is my son, you know. He wants to be a pastor. Can you bring him to Singapore to study? Then I talk to the son. Actually, they don't really want. So to me, it's like a family business. Because that's how they make a living, right? The church support them. If they retire, nobody support them. So they're all fearful of retirement. And they build up this church, they hand it to their sons. And so to me, it's like a family business. So I'm not too, I mean, my own bias. But actually, I thought about it. Actually, a lot of those mega church also family business, right? Because they earn huge bucks and they pass on in the same family. But this time around, I had a different feeling. I was sitting at the back, waiting for it to start. We were singing worship. Oh, by the way, you know, out of our whole Singapore team, who is the most popular one? Pastor Sheila. Because she was leading worship in English and Urdu, you know. And there was this man came out to her, through translation told her, "What you sang, I don't understand. But your voice filled me with love and God filled me." Okay, so she's very popular, okay. So I was sitting at the back of the hall watching as we were beginning the thing and we were singing worship song. And God gave me a different view. I saw father and son. Instead of thinking family business, I realized, you know, how hard it is to pass on the faith. You go to your workplace, people will chocho you, say, "Hey, why don't you convert?" And that's mild. Otherwise, directly you face persecution. You know, Pakistan when independence 1947, how many percentage of the population was Christian? 20. You know today how many percent? 2. What happened to the rest of them? Either died, killed, died, fled, or converted. And so suddenly it hit me, you know, in such an environment, it's so easy just to convert to another faith. If I were them, the young person, I may not be here, you know, maybe I'll just convert. The fact that these people are here means they chose to continue in this faith. Suffer hardship because the world's values and our values are different. And then Paul gave 3 images for us to understand it. He says, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. In passing on the faith, why should we be like a soldier? Is it because we must be disciplined? No, he described, the green one described, so that we can please God. We are not pleasing ourselves. Second image, anyone who competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So what's so special about athlete according to the rules? What we are passing on is the faith according to the God's truth, not our truth, not our desires. Third image, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of crop. You must be hardworking, but you'll be the first to taste the fruit. And so if you think about it, if we are passing on the faith and our values are different from that of the world, we are trying to please God instead of pleasing ourselves, we are living according to God's word and not our own will, then of course it's not going to be easy. For example, how do we deal with money? I've said before, right? I mean, with money, I save, work harder, invest, then I can retire early. You want to give to others, use it money to support people, people think, are you crazy? Right? Or work. We want to retire early so I can do whatever I want. After you retire, what are you going to do? The biblical idea of work is given by God to be a blessing. First, through work, we are forced to grow in Christ-likeness. When we are free, we do whatever we want. You think you'll grow in Christ-likeness? You wait long. We only grow according to our sin nature. But work forces us to grow in the work environment, forces us to be a blessing to others. So our view of work is also different. And if you tell people, "I don't want to retire on work," people look at you, are you crazy? There's meaning to work. So when our values are different, of course it's not going to be easy. And so Paul says, you must count the cost. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The third imperative wraps up the second point. Suffer and think. Be convicted. So this is what Jesus says in Luke. Which one of you, if you want to build a tower, don't first sit down and calculate the cost so they have enough to complete. Otherwise, you lay the foundation, you're not able to finish, and people will ridicule you. You began the work, but not able to finish. What he's saying is, count the cost. Then the king, you want to fight, make sure you have enough army, count the cost. And Gospels, usually, you want to catch the main point, is there's usually one statement that catches it. In the epistles, it's the verbs. In the stories, narratives, it's usually one statement. And the statement is here. So then is a hint, right? Summary. None of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. So the whole point of talking about counting your cost is so that you're able, you know that there's a cost to follow, you count it, and you're able to give it, to surrender. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, consider, be convicted. Be convicted that, you know, wherever you are, you will set aside time to worship God. Be convicted that you will do what is right and what is pleasing to God. Otherwise, when the situation comes upon you, we'll be too fearful, no faith, we'll waver. Be convicted that we'll not be unequally yoked because we want to please God and not please ourselves. Be convicted that in your workplace, you'll be a testimony instead of fighting for your rights. It starts with thinking. That's why Paul says, consider, you can be convicted here first. Be ready to pay the price. There was a young man, very intelligent young man, grew up, became a doctor, started serving in church, became a church elder, and eventually he went to be a medical missionary. The first year in the field, he had an affair, came back, got a divorce, left the church, and eventually left the faith. The pastors, elders who watched him grow up were puzzled. They tried to talk to him, but he refused. So after a few years of trying to clear up this mess, one of the pastors gave this evaluation. Because they were trying to understand why, what happened to this bright young man. He says, all his life, he didn't have to pay the price for his faith. He grew up in a good family, he was intelligent, he was always encouraged and applauded. Even at every juncture, every decision, he was supported and encouraged by his church and his family. Even when he became a medical missionary, it was out of his own interest. And then, when his marriage had problems, as would every marriage, right? Whose marriage has no problems? When his marriage has problems, and an attractive alternative appeared, he had never paid the price for his faith, and he was not about to start now. Let me ask you, what price are you paying for your faith? I mean, if you have never, how do you know God is trustworthy? How do you know God is worth it? Let me tell you, there's no price you cannot pay. There's only a cost that you cannot see. All right? If I give you a black rock, I sell you this black rock for $10. You say, you're crazy. $1 also the one. But if you see this black rock and you realize it's an unpolished diamond, you say, oh, $10,000 I'm also willing to give. Right? Because you see the worth. So is the gospel worth it? Is Christ worth it? Is eternity worth it? If you see the worth, you're willing to pay the price. You're willing to stand by your marriage to honor God because it's worth it. You're willing to give up your rights and let other people take your credibility for your work because you want to be a testimony, because eternity, the gospel is worth it. You're willing to forgive somebody who has wronged you because the gospel is worth it. There's no price you cannot pay, only worth that you do not see. So the question is, do you see the worth of the gospel? Of impacting someone else's life with the gospel and allowing this chain, unbroken chain, to pass on. We pass on our faith, there's a cost, but there's also assurance. We have an assurance. The fourth imperative, remember Jesus Christ. So if you just follow the imperatives, okay, just think of what he's saying. Paul is saying, pass on the faith, there's a cost, but remember. Remember what? Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to the gospel. It is for this reason I suffer hardship, even in imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. He says, the gospel is worth it. That is why I'm suffering for it. And then he talks about his imprisonment. He's now in prison. But he says, you know, because we are passing on the word of God, not our lives, our abilities, our churches, our ministries, our money. I may be limited, but God's word is not limited. I may be in prison, but God's word is not in prison. In the 30s, when Stalin tried to get rid of Christianity, eradicate Christianity from Russia, one of the most hard-hit places is Strathpol. You know, millions of Bibles were confiscated and people thrown into the gulags where they died as enemies of the state. Eventually, when Iron Curtain fell, one of the first mission organizations to send teams in is this organization called Core Mission. And then they had this report. The team got there, they were trying to get the Bibles in, but there were a lot of logistical issues. So someone, a local, told them, he says, I remember, you know, out in the outskirts, there's this warehouse where they kept all the Bibles they confiscated 70 years ago. So they went to check it, and truly the Bibles were there. So they hired some locals to bring the Bibles out. One of them was a college student, a Russian. He was an atheist, hostile towards the faith. He was moving the Bibles, then suddenly he disappeared. They couldn't find him. So they searched the place, and then finally they found him in this dark, damp, small room. He was hunched over with a torchlight, and he was sobbing. So they asked, what happened? And through a translator, he says, actually, I took this Bible to sell it, to make money. But when I opened the Bible, I recognized the handwriting. It's my grandmother's handwriting. This Bible was confiscated from his grandmother when she was a young woman. He says, all her life, she was persecuted for her faith. She prayed for me, shared the gospel with me, but I've always despised her. But I cannot believe it. Today, I'm reading her words. And he read the Bible, and eventually he came to faith. You see, we may be, grandmother is no longer around, but word of God continues to work. The Bible may be confiscated, but it's not imprisoned. And that is our comfort. What we are passing along is not just our good lives, right? Not just our real estate or money. It is the inheritance we pass on, it is the gospel. And the gospel continues to work in the life of others far years after we are no longer on the scene. And that is the assurance we have that the word of God is not imprisoned. And then Paul says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. So those who may believe, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. This is a trustworthy statement. Now in the epistles, you always find this, pastoral epistles, this is a trustworthy statement. It means it is a creed that's passing along in the church at that time. So we get you to memorize the Apostles' Creed. The origin of the Apostles' Creed are such sayings, some doctrines. It means the people believe widely. It says, what is the doctrine? It says, if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. What's interesting is there are three tenses here. The first, if we died, is past tense, or what you call aorist tense. Something that happened once and for all in the past. When did we die with Jesus? So that we may live with him. I think this is identified with baptism, right? Because in baptism, we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So he says, when you believe, you really got this life. If we endure, it's a present tense, means it's continual. Right? If you continually persevere and endure, we reign with him. We will reign when Christ comes. The third, deny, is future tense. If sometime in the future you deny him, he also deny you. But thankfully, Paul didn't stop with these three statements. There's a fourth. Verse 13, he says, if we are faithless, present tense, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So he said, yeah, if you deny him, he will deny you. But as believers, the depth of our relationship is that even when you're faithless, even when you turn away, what he says, Christ remains faithful. Which means, friends, we persevere in our walk with God, not simply based on our own will and discipline. Even though will and discipline is important, it is purely based on the faithfulness of Christ. The gospel says we don't deserve to be saved. But yet when Jesus nailed on the cross, our past sins, our present sins that you're committing, and your future sins that you will commit, have all been paid for. And once and for all, you become a child of God. The identity never changes, even when we are faithless, even when we are struggling, even when we deny him. We turn away from him. We say, I don't want, but God still holds on to us. How many times in your life you have found yourself faithless, struggling, and says, is this really worth it? I shared this with you before. I don't know if you remember. When I first came back from development leave in June, after 3 months away, right? In the 3 months, I did a lot of different things, okay? I tried to be a YouTuber. I learned AI. You know, I tried to be a public speaker. I do a lot of stuff. But I also did a lot of spiritual things, okay? And the first day, Monday morning, I was having quiet time. I was listening to the worship song. And the song was, "The Goodness of God is Running After You." And suddenly, I just teared up. I don't understand. I just teared up. I felt like God is saying, I'm trying to run, but he didn't give me up. He's still pursuing me. Second day, I met with a deacon, and I explained to you all the wonderful things I've done, you know, trying to do other things. I told him, you know, I don't need to be a pastor. You know, I can do a lot of other things. Then he says, "You're so old already, still can, man." I said, "What?" So I got a bit defensive. I said, "Yeah, I'm very talented." Then he asked why. I was trying to explain why. Then he asked me, "Why you want to do this?" Then I was a bit shocked, caught off guard. Then I tried to explain about last year, all the things that happened. And you know, last year, probably my most terrible year in 22 years of full-time ministry. And then I just teared up. You know, I hardly tear up before older men, you know. So I was very surprised. I cried so badly, I couldn't even talk. I was like, and as reflected, I realized it's because all the things I've been doing in my development leave, I refused to reply any email or text, you know, I just didn't want to think about church. They were a coping mechanism to cope with what happened. It's a journey and it's coping. And so I felt like I'm running, but God, running away from God, but God is pursuing me. So the Sunday we came for worship, again, the worship team was singing, "The goodness of God is running after you." I don't think it was a coincidence. I felt God is reminding me that He is still pursuing me. Then on the Sunday, of course, we left for church retreat, right? And church retreat, you know, I saw this scene. I mean, as we broke up into our sharing groups with the Cantonese speaking, Chinese speaking, English speaking, with the old and the young in one group. Now it's the first time we are trying this, you know, it's a risk. But we saw people were listening to each other, getting people to translate. They were patient. And to me, this is what the church ought to be. To me, this is heaven on earth. I told God, this makes it worth it. It's worth everything I've done. And through that the last song we sang at the end of the retreat, the end of the CPR was, "Take my life and let it be." And it transported me 22 years ago during my wedding with my wife. Right? During our wedding, we told everybody we are going full-time, and then two of us stood up there and sang this song. I mean, whose wedding the couple go and sing song, you know? We wrote the gospel, wrote our testimony, and say, "You come to our wedding, you better be saved," you know. And then we sang the song. And so, during the retreat, when I heard that song, "Take My Life and Let It Be," again, I knew it was not a coincidence. God says, "You have forgotten what you promised me, what you have given to me, but I will not forget." And this is what Paul is saying. Even when you're faithless, even when you think God is unfaithful, not real, not worth it, he says he remains faithful. He holds on to us. And friends, that is our assurance. We follow Jesus to the end of our days, not because we are very strong-willed, not because we are very spiritual people, but because God holds on to us. That is our assurance. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, tells us that there's a call to endurance. What's worth it is passing on your faith. There is a price to pay, but it is worth it. The question is, do we see the worth? Because there's no price we cannot pay, only worth that we do not see. Paul Eshleman, he was saying, when he graduated with his MBA, he wanted to go into business, but somebody asked him, "What are you living for? What's your purpose?" And he says, "I realized, you know, I wanted Jesus, but on the other hand, I had my plans for my own life. I just wanted God to bless it. So that night, I couldn't sleep. I remember sinking onto my knees before my bed, opening the Bible. I turned to 2 Timothy 2, that says, no soldier will be entangled with worldly affairs so that we can please the master. And I told Jesus, Lord, I want to please you. I want to give you my life. And I thought about the words beside my grandmother's bed that says, only one life that soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life that will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I committed my life to Christ. I never imagined 25 years later, I have this privilege of serving Him. And the moment standing on stage, seeing the people come, I told God, this is worth it. This is worth everything I've done. Friends, one day you will stand before God. How will you give an account? You know, today I turn 50, I'm thinking, you know, that means I've been a Christian for 30 years, almost 30 years, serving 22 years. I don't think I have another 22 years to serve as a pastor. Now, even if I had, I probably wouldn't want. You know, at the end of the day, what matters? I think about people my age, my friends, some of them have passed on. Right? We don't know who, whether you live. Some of them are successful, some of them normal like me. But at the end of the day, what really matters? Just yesterday, I was talking to this pastor, 80-year-old, he's a respected pastor, and asked him, how do you survive so long? Don't you grow tired? And then especially now you're 80 years old, right? Your children are gone, your body's so weak, you're not preaching anymore. Do you feel a sense of loss? And you know what he told me? He says, I'm ready to meet Jesus. I can't wait. Because in every stage of my life, I ask God to use it. I think I've done everything God asked me to do. Not everything I want, but everything God asked me to do. And since all these things will pass away, he told me. He said, Isaac, all these things will pass away. Your achievements, your children, love, family, health, failures. Only one thing remains. God. He says, so in your successes, don't be too proud. In your failures, don't be too ashamed. In your grief, don't be too sad. This too shall pass. One day you will stand before God. What are you going to tell him? Do you see the value and worth of what he has called us to do? Because friends, there's no price you cannot pay. Only worth that you do not see. Let's pray. Give us some time of silence to reflect and to respond to God. Some questions I've put up here. What is the cost you have paid for the sake of the gospel? And how have you experienced God's faithfulness so that you may become a link in the chain that passes on faith from generation to generation? Give us some few minutes to just reflect and to commit the time to the Lord. Then the worship team will close us.
Yes, Lord, we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will always remain. So, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in the times that we were not faithful. And we know, Lord, that you hold our faith in your hands. I pray, Lord, that you help us to run this race, holding on to the hope that we will see you once again. Thank you, Lord. Church, invite us to stand. Let us rest.